Well, this evening we're going to be studying question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. As you maybe can recall from 2 weeks ago, in part one of this message, we simply focused on those words, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And tonight we're kind of attempting the impossible by trying to cover everything else. But as our way into that study of God's attributes this evening, our reading from the scriptures is going to be Psalm 145. Psalm 145. It's on page 524 if you're using the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord, a psalm which in many ways sets before us several of these attributes, qualities, characteristics of God that we're meditating on together this evening. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. And thanks be to God for his inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to study your attributes this evening, we acknowledge that there is surely no greater thing that we could ever study. To know God, to know what God is like. We pray that you would minister to us this evening through the preaching of your truth. We pray, O Lord, in the words of the old prayer, that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would grant us. And what we are not, you would make us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If we're going to worship God in spirit and truth, if we're going to worship God and declare his greatness in the manner which is very much exemplified in that psalm that we just read together, Psalm 145, then it follows that we need to not only know God in the sense of being reconciled to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as I think I said last time, we must also be those who are continuing to dig deeper into who he is and what he is like. We need to be believers who are always increasing in our knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he is like. A biblical and a high view of God leads to an increased reverence for God. And an increased reverence for God will help us in the end to worship God aright. And this is where question 4 of the Shorter Catechism is, I think, immensely helpful to us, because here in this answer that the Westminster Divines have articulated and recorded for us is a wonderful summary of the essential attributes of the divine being. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, we can't possibly hope to cover all of these attributes in huge amounts of depth and detail this evening. If you do want to read more on these things, on the attributes of God, I would highly recommend several books. One would be Arthur Pink's little book, Arthur Pink, The Attributes of God, or Jim Packer's well-known book, Knowing God. If you wanted to go a bit deeper than those books, I would recommend the Puritan Stephen Charnock on the existence and the attributes of God. Those are all great books, and the latter of those three is an immense work. But in the time we have together this evening, what I want to do is simply to work through each of these six attributes, albeit in fairly brief terms, but hopefully in a way that would just help us to meditate this evening on who God is, and then in turn that we might be equipped to better live for his glory and worship him as his people. And so as we do that, the place that we really must begin in all of this is with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The Catechism says that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. What does it mean? Well, when we speak about the holiness of God, we're speaking about the fact that he is separate or a cut apart from all that he has made. The holiness of God is the fundamental otherness of his being. The fact that in his divine essence, he is eternally glorious and he is utterly distinct from all that he has created. And the reason that we must start here is that, as I've said before, there's a very real sense in which the holiness of God is like the great foundation which then informs everything else that he is. To speak of God's wisdom is to speak of his holy wisdom. To speak of God's justice is to speak of his holy justice. To speak of his love is to speak of his holy love. We were reminded last Sunday evening with our friend, our brother James, that when the prophet Isaiah was given this vision of God high and lifted up, the angels in glory, how they cried out together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." You remember how later on in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4 verse 8, the apostle John described there how the four living creatures surround the throne of God in heaven, and how day and night, it says, they never stop declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is what's known as the trisaion, the declaration that God is thrice holy. He is three times holy, as if to emphasize the fact that this particular quality of his being is foundational to all that he is. It's why Moses was commanded not to come near, but to take off his sandals in Exodus chapter 3, because he was standing on holy ground as he interfaced with this living God. It's why the skin of Moses' face, do you remember how it shone? His face shone when he came down from Mount Sinai, because he had just been speaking to and in the presence of this holy God. He had seen and experienced something of the glory and the otherness of the divine presence. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. It is the name by which God is known." The most sparkling jewel of his crown, the name by which God is known. And so this holiness of God, this otherness, this separate, cut apart nature of the divine essence is then the foundation which gives rise to everything else that we're thinking about this evening. But then we move on and we read that God is also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. In his wisdom. That is to say, he is the all-wise God. Romans 11 from verse 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" John Flavel said, "The essential wisdom of God is his most exact and perfect knowledge of himself and all his creatures, and his ordaining and disposing them in the most convenient manner to the glory of his own name." He is the one, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 11, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is, according to his own perfect knowledge and wisdom and the precision of his own insight. And so it was according to the wisdom of God that he made the world in 6 days and saw that it was good. It is according to the wisdom of God that he providentially overrules in all of the events and the circumstances of human history and all of the circumstances of our individual lives. It was according to the wisdom of God that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed upon and they formulated the covenant of redemption in eternity past. And it was according to the wisdom of God that he ordained our salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he does from the very beginning to the very end of this world is in accordance with his perfect wisdom and flawless understanding of all things. All that is, all that could have been, all that will be is known to him. This is why the scripture says in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Why? Why ask God? Because he alone is the great fountain and the source of true wisdom and all knowledge. It all begins with him. Thirdly, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. In his power. The first line of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is the Almighty or all-powerful, omnipotent God. Psalm 147 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. Psalm 62 says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. The gospel itself is said by the Apostle Paul to be the power of God for salvation. Now, of course, this omnipotence of God, it doesn't mean that he can do anything whatsoever. There are some things we know that God can't do. For example, he cannot lie, and he cannot sin. He cannot do that which is inconsistent with the holiness of his being. He cannot do anything that is outside of his own perfect will, that which does not accord with his perfect wisdom. But what this means is there is no limit to what he can do according to his own perfections. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, he said this. He said, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by any creature. Think about it as we look back in history. The whole of this universe was created by the word of his power. As we think of the present day, the whole of this universe and all of life is now sustained, including your bodies as you sit here right now. It is sustained, we are sustained, by the word of his power. And what about the end? What about all that we were thinking about this morning? With the new heavens and the new earth, with the renewal of all things, how will it come to be? Well, it will come to be first because he has promised it and is therefore willing. And second, because he is the almighty, omnipotent God and is therefore able. Fourthly, we read that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice, his justice. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. All his ways are justice. Thomas Watson said, justice is to give everyone his due. God's justice is the rectitude of his nature, whereby he is carried to the doing of that which is righteous and equal. God's will is the supreme rule of justice. It is the standard of equity. He never can do the least wrong to his creatures. His justice has been wronged, but never did any wrong. God's justice is such that it is not fit for any man or angel to expostulate with him or demand a reason for his actions. In other words, whereas we may often find ourselves feeling somewhat perplexed at life's events, we may even be subjected to great moments of injustice in what is a fallen and sinful and confused world, yet the one thing we must never do is complain that God's dealings with us have been unjust or unfair. In his superintendence of the universe and of all things, both the greatest of things and the smallest of things, he is the one who does all things well. He is the one whose ways are all justice. When he banished Adam and Eve from the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, he exercised his perfect justice. When he cursed Cain in Genesis chapter 4, again, he exercised his perfect justice. When he flooded the whole world and he killed all men apart from Noah and his family in Genesis 6 to 9. He did what was right. He did what was just. When he condemned his only begotten son, this was the expression of his justice for our sins. And when he rewards his church and when he condemns evil on the last day, It will be the final expression of this same perfect justice of our holy God. All his ways are justice. Fifthly, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. In his goodness. Now, when we speak about the goodness of God, this tends to be very closely associated with God's mercy or his benevolence. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said this. He said, God's goodness is that perfection which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. God's goodness is that perfection which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. You think to yourself, well, this is what we see articulated in the scriptures, isn't it? Jesus said, he, God, makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Friends, just think about this for a second. If all men and all women were brought forth into this world in iniquity, if all people were conceived in sin, as David says in the 51st Psalm, why should a holy God allow us to experience even one day of the pleasures of this world? When governments and kings exercise their rule with such contempt for God's order, for God's will and his word, why should God put up with them for so long, and why would he not just wipe them out in an instant? Instead of giving them so many years of prosperity and enjoyment with the things of this world. Well, one reason is that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33. But do you see that fundamentally and underpinning and bound up with all of that is the fact that he is merciful to all that he has made? Think about your life. Think about your life before you became a Christian. Some of us can remember that perhaps more than others. How we lived without any reference to our Creator. How we never worshipped him. How we never thanked him. How not only did we ignore his law, but we lived constantly every day in ways that were in complete defiance of his law. And yet this same God allowed us to carry on, and he provided us with all that we needed. He sustained our bodies and our lives. He protected us from so many harmful things. And friends, all of this was the expression of his goodness and his mercy towards us. Jim Packer said, since God controls all that happens in this world, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, and everything else that sustains and enriches life is a divine gift. Everything, from beginning to end, is a divine gift on account of the merciful, benevolent nature of this triune God. This brings us to the last of the attributes which are mentioned here, which is that God is also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. In his truth. Isaiah 45, verse 19. God says there, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And when we speak here about the truth of God, what we're really describing is the fact that he is both the source of all truth. There is no truth that doesn't originate with him. But then also, and with that, everything that he then declares, all that he reveals, everything he promises is the truth. And nothing but the truth. He is the source, the foundation of truth. There is no truth that does not ultimately originate with him. And everything he says, everything he promises and declares is the truth. Because there is no error or falsehood in the being of God, therefore there can be no errors or falsehood in what he says, in what he declares to be true, in the revelation of his holy word, the scriptures. Which is why we've already covered the fact that the scriptures are inerrant. They are entirely worthy of our trust. Just as we think about that together, the truth of God, again, as we thought about last time, this is something that very much cuts across, and it is something that jars with the thinking of this world, isn't it? First of all, in the way that the world, in its unbelief, does not acknowledge that all truth comes from God. But secondly, in the way that such is the postmodern nature of our world, it is increasingly the case that the very existence of truth is something that is often denied. Alistair Begg said this. He said, this is an age in which plausibility is given to every idea and certainty to none. That's very good, isn't it? A good description of the world we currently live in. It is an age in which plausibility is given to every idea and certainty to none. G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty, he said, has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man, he said, was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. We see that all around us, don't we? We see that all around us in the present hour. We see it in the realm of human sexuality, discussions about gender identity, and even the very notion of human personhood. Everything is just up for grabs. Nothing is certain. Everything is open to interpretation. Why is that? Why is that the case? Well, it's because not only has the whole of this humanity fallen into sin, and one of the great outworkings and expressions of that sin is a rejection of the authority of God and the truth of his word, but it's also because, as we've thought about many times in recent weeks, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And who is the evil one? He is the father of lies. Dear friends, this is why the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Why? Because in the final analysis, it does not matter a jot what men say. because nothing that they say will ever alter the fact that this God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his truth. Now, I realize that I've taken 95% of our time tonight really to cover just 50% of what really ought to be said, because if 50% of our time could rightly be spent thinking about what these attributes of God mean in and of themselves, at least another 50% ought to have been spent considering the fact that all of these qualities and perfections ultimately find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And friends, this is so important for us. If we're going to respond to God with worship and devotion in life, we must understand and we must see that everything that we have been thinking about and we've covered here this evening concerning the essence of the divine being, all of that is supremely displayed in and perfectly fulfilled by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the Holy Son of God, the one who is a cut apart, not just in his divine nature, but also in terms of the sinlessness of his humanity. He is the one who perfectly embodied the holiness of God throughout his life from beginning to end. If we want to know what it means to behold the holiness of God, to speak of the holiness of God, we need only look to the person of our Savior and our Lord, because the glory of the holiness of God shines perfectly in his face. Secondly, as we think about the wisdom of God, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says there that his prayer for the church in that place was that they would reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, the same apostle says that to those who are called, Christ is the wisdom of God. It is in his person and it is by his work that we see the fullness of the wisdom of God for our salvation. Thirdly, as we think about the power of God, we see the demonstration of that power in the incarnation, in the way that Christ was able to supernaturally take on human flesh. We see it in the miracles he performed, turning the water into wine, causing the lame man to walk, enabling the blind to see, stilling a violent storm, and best of all, we see it in the resurrection of Christ, in the way that he both raised himself and was raised on the third day. The power of God perfected, demonstrated in the life and the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. As we think about the justice of God, Christ is the one who first of all satisfied that justice for all who believe By his death on the cross, he is the one who suffered the punishment that was due to us for our sins. But secondly, for those who do not believe, he is also the one the scripture has in mind when it says God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Do you see? Christ is the one who has both fulfilled God's justice on behalf of the elect, and he is the one who on that day which is to come will fulfill God's justice as he condemns those who have not believed. As we think about the goodness of God, Jesus Christ, how is he described in the scriptures? He is the good shepherd. He is the one who not only laid down his life for the sake of his sheep, but he is the one who leads us by the still waters, who makes us lie down in green pastures, who guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is the one who causes our cup in life to overflow so that we can then join with the psalmist in declaring, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And finally, as we think about the truth of God, what did the Apostle John tell us about this Jesus in the fourth gospel? First of all, in that great opening chapter of his where he speaks of the Word which was with God and indeed was God in the beginning, he says that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did the same apostle later on record and hear Jesus saying as he spent those final hours with his disciples in the upper room shortly before his death on the cross? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Suddenly it all seems so clear, doesn't it, why those same scriptures tell us that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Suddenly it becomes so clear why those same scriptures say that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in him. Friends, do you see in these things the magnificence of who this God is? And do you see that the fullness of that magnificence has been displayed for us, has been made known supremely and perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord? May these truths be made known to the ends of the earth. May they cause our own hearts to be stirred anew, and may they cause us to give him all the honor and the praise and the glory of which he alone is worthy. And let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the revelation of your scriptures, and we thank you that you have shown us and taught us something of the wonder of who you are, the God who is holy and just and pure and righteous and everlasting, and the one who is full of goodness and mercy, the God who is the very source of all that is true and right. And we thank you once again that you have indeed set this before us, not only in the pages of Scripture, but in the Word which became flesh, in the person of your dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts, and we pray that they would bring forth fruit in each of our lives. We confess, our Father in heaven, as we think of your glory and your holiness, there is absolutely no way that we could ever have come near to you, that we could have ever been reconciled to you or been able to live with you apart from your grace in the gospel. We thank you for the righteousness of our Savior. We thank you for his sacrificial and atoning death for our sins. And we pray, Father, that in response to your mercy in him, Lord, that we would more faithfully reflect who you are and what you have done in the coming days. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would go before us into another week, and we pray that we would treasure up in our hearts the things that we have heard. We pray that we would keep in mind each morning and throughout each day, and as our heads touch the pillow in the evening, that we would keep at the forefront of our minds who you are, what you are like, and all that you have done in the person of your beloved Son, that we might find all of our joy and all of our peace in knowing God, knowing that you are our Savior, that you are our rock, that you are our refuge. And we ask all of these things, our Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.